this morning. On Sunday morning, if you're new with us here today, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And it's fun, the diversity of the things that he said and taught and did, and to learn all of it. We want all of it. We want to understand him as well as we can understand him. And so we come to a very interesting section of his life and ministry this morning. All of it is this in addition to that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And then one was brought to him, that is Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Saying that of Jesus. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers," speaking to the religious leaders, "how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to build our today and our tomorrow, if you should tarry, upon the truth of your word. How thankful we are for the life that is ours because of the privilege of being able to obey you. And Lord, that's to say nothing of the eternity that is out in front of us, the glory of heaven. Thank you for your word, the privilege of obeying it. We pray that you would be active by your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives here today in this place. Give this passage its needed place in each one of our hearts, in each one of our minds. We look to you for that work of your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus warns that there is a sin a person can commit for which there is no forgiveness, and that is a sin that is known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is also known as the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin. It is a sin that is so serious that if a person commits it, the person in effect places themselves beyond the very considerable reach of the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. A person effectively places themselves beyond the reach of the forgiveness that is found in Jesus' blood shed upon the cross of Calvary. And thus, no one in their right mind would ever want to be found guilty of this particular sin. The context of Jesus' teaching here is that his popularity among the common people like you and me, is just sky high in Israel. The crowds are gigantic that are following him. He is very, very popular among the common people. And here in this passage, he has just healed a man who was demon-possessed, and as a result of the demon possession, was both blind and mute, unable to speak. You look at a man like that, and he's double lost. He's double hopeless in terms of man's considerable limitations. Man in and of himself has no ability to restore this man's sight, no ability to restore his ability to speak. He has no ability to deliver him of the demon that fills him, or the number of demons that have taken control of his life. So he has no hope in the kind of horizon of man, even the collective abilities of man. So here Jesus comes in the middle of all of this, and he just steps in and effortlessly. No drizzle, drazzle, dwazzle, dwom. I mean, no big huff and puff, I'll blow. None of this. He just steps in and just quietly and powerfully delivers this man out of his condition. This life that he was living made him into something altogether brand new, and brought him into that life. Just changes his condition. The people, when they see this, they're amazed. And it's interesting, the Greek word that's used there for the amazement when they saw all of this happen, it's a very strong word. It means literally to stand out from. It's to stand beside you. So when we talk about somebody being beside themselves, it's a word for kind of being crazy. When a person is beside themselves, they talk to the person that's next to them, but there's nobody next to them. So it's like to be out of your mind. When they see what Jesus has done in this man's life, it was just like they went off the graph amazed. It was like bumping the guy next to him and saying, "Did you just see what I just saw, or am I crazy?" And so it's this, the idea is just a slack-jawed amazement as this crowd of people watched what Jesus did. And the crowd, interestingly enough, comes to the only honest conclusion that could be made concerning Jesus, and that is that he is the Messiah, he is the promised Savior of the world. When they refer to him there in verse 23 as the Son of David, that's a term for Messiah in the Old Testament, because the Lord had declared that the Messiah would be born into the world of the lineage of David, and just as Jesus was. Now the reaction of the Jewish religious leaders, known as the Pharisees, their reaction to that miracle there in verse 24 is decidedly different. At this point in time, they are feeling very threatened by Jesus. They're feel very threatened by his perfect life, by his teaching, by his miracles. They see that their power, their authority, their money-making machine that religion was to these guys, as they see how popular he's becoming among the people, they realize they've got to hold on to the people in order to hold on to these things. And so they're threatened by Jesus. And in every way, they sense their hold upon the people slipping away. And in verse 14, earlier in the very same chapter, we see that the Pharisees are already at work, having decided that they're going to destroy Jesus. So they're seeking his destruction. But they want to destroy Jesus, but they cannot do it without the support of the common people. And they know that. They would have created a riot at this point in time if they had done it independently. Of them. I mean, his popularity is so great. And yet, as they want to destroy him, they see how popular he is, and yet they feel desperate to somehow explain these miracles that Jesus is doing in a way that would discredit him. So they declare to the people, there in verse 24, they declare to the people that Jesus is casting out demons in the power of Beelzebub, which is another name for the devil. He's doing it in the power of Satan. Now that's, you got to put yourself in that place for a second. That's a considerable charge to make against Jesus. a considerable charge in the light, again, of a perfect life and perfect teaching, his love for people and all that, he's doing. They're declaring that Jesus was demon empowered. And it's just terrible to see these religious men who are calling themselves representative of God before not only the Jewish people, but before the world. And they're so invested in protecting their money and protecting their power and protecting their position that they would come up with something like this regarding Jesus, instead of just joining in with everybody else and just rejoicing over who Jesus was and what he was doing. It's interesting, though, to note, I think, that even the enemies of Jesus did not deny his miracles. Nobody could deny his miracles that he was doing. Friend or foe, they were too numerous, too well known to deny. Now, they make this accusation against Jesus, and of course, anyone can make an accusation against Jesus. People make accusations against Jesus in academic settings, political settings, living rooms, all kinds of places against Jesus every single day. The problem is, it's very easy to make an accusation against him, but my accusation against him better be able to withstand scrutiny and withstand the considerable scrutiny of Jesus himself, because sooner or later, I better be able to defend myself before my position, before Jesus himself, because sooner or later every single person is going to, either in this life or the life to come. I'm going to stand before him and defend my conclusions that I came to about him in the light of his life, the light of his teaching. Now, Jesus responds to their accusation in verses 25 through 30, and he responds with four responses. First, in verses 25 and 26, he declares their accusation against him to be completely illogical. By casting the demon out of the man, Jesus has done more than just cast the demon out of a demon-possessed man. It is a miracle with a message. And the message that it delivered was that there is a kingdom more powerful than the demonic realm. A kingdom more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. And that kingdom is the kingdom of God. And Satan's kingdom, by virtue of Jesus' miracle here, has been exposed in front of everyone as a lesser kingdom, as an inferior kingdom, a subservient kingdom, lesser than the kingdom of God, inferior to the kingdom and the power of God. And Jesus declares that there is no way Satan would have participated in this public expose of the inferiority and the cruelty of his kingdom. There's no way he's going to have any part in that. That, Jesus is declaring, is you know, simply illogical. For the devil to be behind what Jesus did would mean that he would be actively working toward the destruction of his kingdom. Whatever faults a person can find concerning the devil and concerning the demonic realm, division in their ranks, active participation in their own destruction, those aren't things you can accuse them of. They get the concept of united we stand and divided we fall. They get it better than we do, candidly. Now, the second thing that he does is he not only confronts the lack of logic in their conclusion, but in verse 27, he declares their accusation to be inconsistent, and not only inconsistent, but to be dishonest and hypocritical. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you accuse me of casting out demons under the power of the devil, then why don't you come to the same conclusion concerning your sons, that is your followers, who do the same thing? In other words, they couldn't have it both ways and be fair. In those days, the Jewish religious leaders, including the Pharisees, they had disciples that would go out into the land. And when they would run into demon possession, if they felt they had this particular ability and all, they would cast demons out of people who were demon possessed. And Jesus indicates, interestingly enough, that they enjoyed some measure of success in being able to do that. Jesus said, "By whom do your sons cast them out?" But the Pharisees would never, ever rise up and accuse their sons or their followers of doing it in the power of the devil. So why would they selectively put that label on Jesus when he was only doing what they readily accepted in others? Why was Jesus' success ascribed to the devil, but the success of others ascribed to God? They're not being consistent in their accusation. And consistency would mean that they would attribute the success of both Jesus and these others to God, or that they would attribute the success of Jesus and the others to the devil. But you couldn't indiscriminately split the ranks for no reason and say one is of God and the other is not. That's being dishonest, and it's being inconsistent, and it's being hypocritical. And Jesus confronts them with that. Notice third, in verses 28 and 29, he tells them that the only logical conclusion, obvious conclusion, that an honest person would come to in the light of the miracle that they had just seen, was to regard him and in the light of his life and the light of his teaching and miracles, that he casts out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, and that the kingdom of God is in their midst. He said that's the only logical conclusion you can come to related to my miracles. It's the only conclusion that matches the evidence. It's interesting that Jesus calls Satan, verse 29, a strong man. And he is a strong man, very strong, stronger than you and me, not stronger than God, but he's stronger than you and me apart from God. So he's a strong man, and he knows how to protect his property. And not only that, Jesus speaks of his house, and his house is the physical and spiritual realm that is under the devil's authority in this universe. Speaks of his goods, verse 29, and his goods, of course, are demon-possessed people. And Jesus is saying, by virtue of the fact that I was able to go into the devil's front door, go into his house, and take his property out of his house by virtue of delivering this man, it reveals that Jesus is operating under a power that is far greater than the power of the devil and the power in his realm. In other words, gentlemen, when I delivered that man out of that demon, I went right into his living room, the devil's living room, so to speak, brought him out. That's what you witnessed. That is called the power of God. And of course, Isaiah the prophet had prophesied that Messiah would have that kind of power when he came, even as Jesus did. Isaiah 61, speaking of the Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and part of that says, "to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So Jesus said, far from being in league with the devil, with Satan, Jesus declared himself as Satan's conqueror. Notice number four in verse 30. Let me read it again with you. "He who is not with me is against me," Jesus said, "and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So Jesus is declaring that just as Satan's kingdom is not divided, his kingdom, God's kingdom, is not divided either. No division in it. So oftentimes, I mean, you're either in his kingdom or you're out of his kingdom. There's no neutrality related to Jesus. Very often you'll hear people, it's very common, people say, "Well, you know, I'm not really for Jesus, but I'm not really against him. Jesus is just all right with me." And so I'm not, you know, I'm kind of in this middle ground. The problem with that is that that middle ground only exists in your mind. It doesn't have any basis in reality. And both heaven and hell, they both know it. There's two kingdoms. There's no in-between kingdoms. A person is either in God's kingdom or they're in Satan's kingdom. And so Jesus said, here as he declared, "He who is not with me is against me." And we need to really hear that today, even as Christians, to accept that and to stand on that. Not to be for Jesus is to be against him. And people need to settle that issue related to Jesus. So he's look and say, "Well, no, I'm in this kind of netherland, kind of a foggy little area between the two." Jesus says it doesn't exist. The devil says it doesn't exist. except in our own minds. We've got to be in one kingdom or in the other. Then notice in verses 31 and 32, Jesus then moves further and he warns the religious leaders against committing the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the characteristics of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, those who commit it, Jesus says, will not be forgiven. He says it twice there, just in case we didn't get it the first time. He said that person will not be forgiven of that sin. And he declares in verse 32 that this sin will not be forgiven in this age, this lifetime, this side of eternity, nor in the age to come. In other words, if a person commits it, they are damned for eternity. Got some old-time religion this morning, don't we? That's the truth. It's going to outlive man's wisdom and outlive the heavens and the earth. A person who commits the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will be damned, hopelessly damned, for eternity. I think it's very important to understand what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't before we get into what it is. Sometimes people think that they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if at some time in their life before they came to know the Lord, you know, they cursed God, or they, you know, were upset with God, or they, you know, raise their fist to God and say, this kind of a thing. I won't ask any of us to raise our hands for how many, you know, did that before we came to know the Lord. But we spoke things to God, or we yelled things at God that we should have never said. And sometimes today, I mean, so much of the entertainment and different things thinks nothing of nurturing within people, especially young people, this kind of attitude against God and this rebellion and anarchy. And it's a very demonic realm, a lot of the entertainment is. And so people can feel once they come to know the Lord, oh no, or once they hear the gospel, the chance that they can be saved and become a different person and have everlasting life is too late for me, because one night at 10 o'clock I was listening to this and I was, you know, drunk and I raised my fist and you can't believe what I said to God. I'm guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people will come to know the Lord. They'll become a Christian and they invite God into their life, and then they're reading along in their Bible and then they come to this. Oh no, I can't. Oh, I thought I was saved for these 3 months, but I remember that time when I did this and me and my friends and we said this about God and all of this, and so I've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and there's no way that I can be saved. Listen, all of that, what we said about God and said to God before we became Christians, all of that can be forgiven today. Sometimes people feel they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they've heard the gospel, maybe through all their childhood or at certain times in their life, and they knew they should have become a Christian at that time, but they left it and then they went into all these other things in life and now it's too late for them. They resisted the drawing of the Holy Spirit to God and all, and now it's too late. They've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now that can all change today. A person, if that's you here today, you can accept God's salvation and offer of salvation today. You just need to repent and to believe and be saved today. Sometimes people think that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is backsliding, where they walk with the Lord for a number of years and then they got hooked on this or got involved in this and they've backslidden now for a period of weeks or months or years and now there's no way I can come back. I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's not what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. That's called backsliding. And if any of us are backslidden here today, we need to repent of that and recommit our lives to the Lord this morning. But it's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I mention these things because these are things I've heard through the years as people have, you know, come and they're wringing their hands and they're wondering if they've committed it and now God won't have anything to do with them. The fact of the matter is if a person has committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you won't care. You won't care. You certainly won't be in a place like this. You won't care about that. Because the Holy Spirit works to draw us to salvation in Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in this world to draw us to the God of the Bible. And the person who's committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I mean, then the Holy Spirit would be finished working in their life. There'd be no pull. there'd be no draw. The fact that you are being drawn to God, the fact that you want to be saved, the fact that you want to be right with God, that you have a concern for God and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, indicates that you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The Bible teaches that there's only one sin that is unforgivable, and that is a lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found in Him, and then to die in that condition, in the condition of rejecting Him as my Savior and for the forgiveness of my sins and as my Lord. That's the only sin that there is no forgiveness for. It is to reject the gospel, the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. The Bible declares, Jesus Himself said it, most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever would believe in Him, trust in Him for salvation, will not perish, but have everlasting life." So the person that puts their faith in Christ, they will not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. And then conversely, the same thing is true. To reject Him as my Savior means that I will perish. So if a person dies in that Christ-rejecting condition, it puts them beyond the possibility of salvation. There's no putting faith in Christ after this life. It can only happen in this life. Well, the person says, what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? It is the Holy Spirit who is working. He works all over this world today, including in this room. Everywhere in this world, the Holy Spirit is going to work in every unsaved person to try and draw them to a faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to do it in Marilyn Manson today. He's going to do it in Aunt B today. He's going to do it in politicians today. He's going to do it in all kinds of people today. Every person that does not know the Lord, today the Holy Spirit is going to work all day long to try and convict them of their sinful condition and cause them to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, sometimes you can look and say, well, my boyfriend or my girlfriend just invited me, or my husband or my wife or a relative or something, or I just wandered in just wondering why they don't paint that building on the outside and see what it looks like on the inside. And so just wanted to check things out. And you think you're just kind of making decisions in your life that way, and you don't realize that it's God drawing you. It's the Holy Spirit at work around your life, trying to draw you to salvation in Jesus. And He knows how many days you have to do that. So He's very good at what He does. But that's what He does in the world. That's what He does in your life and in every life, to expose us to Jesus, to bring us to that salvation. Jesus described the Holy Spirit's work in this way, John chapter 16. He said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. For He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." Again, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you," speaking of the Holy Spirit. "And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today, is to point people to Jesus, to draw them to Jesus for salvation. So very simply, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a lifelong rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony to us concerning Jesus Christ. You know, it'd be interesting too, is that one day, each person that would reject Him in this life and find themselves saviorless on the other side of eternity and say, well, nobody told me, nobody tried, nobody what. And boy, then maybe they'll run the video or the DVD for how hard the Holy Spirit worked in every single life to bring them to Christ. Notice that Jesus does not say that these men had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit yet. They were just in danger of it. He doesn't accuse them of having committed it. He just tells them that they're in danger of it. In other words, what Jesus is saying to them is that when a person is so unwilling to accept the truth about Jesus Christ that they're willing to ascribe his miracles and his works to the devil, that person's heart has become so hard, it has become so dishonest in its assessment of Jesus, they're so determined to reject him no matter what evidence might be put in front of them, that they're in grave danger of then dying in that condition. And their assessment of Jesus is so obviously illogical and dishonest. Their desire for self-deception is so strong that Jesus said, "You're well on your way to committing the unpardonable sin of ending up dead in that condition." Now the good news is, in all of this, is that no one sitting in this room has committed the unpardonable sin. By virtue of the fact that you live, you have not yet committed the unpardonable sin. So there is hope for you. There's hope for everyone who yet lives in this world to escape committing this sin. The Bible says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. God wants to save every single person in this room today, every single person in this world, and he's working hard to do it. Jesus himself said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Sometimes people think, "Oh no, if you knew what I've said and what I've done and what I've done to people and what I've done about God and what I've said about him and the blasphemous things I've done, there's no way he would have me." Jesus said, if you come to him today, he will in no wise cast you out. That's not a fear for you to have, not even a consideration to be in your mind. Now notice that Jesus, in verses 33 through 37, Jesus exposes the source of their accusation there in verse 24. And he says, you know where that accusation came from? He said, it came from your own wicked and evil hearts. And regarding their wicked hearts, verses 33 through 35, Jesus says that they would never ever conclude that good fruit ever came from a bad tree. Why? Because the tree reveals the root. The fruit reveals the root. If the fruit is good, then the tree must be good. If the fruit is bad, then the tree must be bad. And he's saying that if they are honest and logical regarding trees, then how could they be so dishonest and illogical regarding Jesus in declaring all of his good fruit, I mean his life, his miracles, everything, and say all that good fruit came out of a bad tree? All those miracles, it came out of a bad, evil source in his life. All of the healing of the people that were sick, delivering them of demons, raising people from the dead, to say that came out of an evil source. The only conclusion, Jesus says here, is that their bad fruit was coming out of a bad tree. In other words, their evil charge against Jesus was coming out of the evil of their own heart. Because our words come out of a deeper source than just our mouth. They come out of our hearts. And it wasn't Jesus who was evil or working by the power of Beelzebub, but they were the ones who were evil and working in the power of the devil. What a person does with Jesus, what a person concludes concerning Jesus in this lifetime, is not and never will be a reflection on him. He is who and what he is beyond what any one of us think of him or the whole world thinks of him. We don't change that. What you and I do, and personalize it, what you and I do with the perfection that is Jesus is a reflection of our own heart. And to take that perfection And to reject it or to ascribe it to evil is to expose the evil and the darkness and the illogicalness and unwillingness to be fair and honest with him in my own heart. And that's what it reflects. When what a person does with Jesus is he is never on trial in that way. What we do with him, we are trying ourselves. We are exposing ourselves before heaven and before earth. The context where Jesus speaks here, the words that he's talking about, idle words and these things, they're spoken concerning, he speaks of the words that are spoken concerning Jesus as a reason for rejecting him as my Savior and my Lord. Jesus is saying, one day all of those words will be put to a test. Person stands up and says, yeah, you know, I don't believe in Jesus, and I don't really, you know, this and that, and I think it's in all of this and everything. Jesus said, one day, all those words will be put to a test. Every man's assessment, every woman's assessment will be put to a test. Not in a philosophy class, I mean, surrounded by my sympathetic peers. Not half drunk in a living room of my apartment with a bunch of my friends. Not in some anti-God, educational, political, cultural setting where I'm surrounded by people who are equally determined to reject the obvious concerning Jesus. But one day, every single person is going to stand before him alone. And then we'll see how the arguments hold up. And I better have a good reason for having rejected his death upon the cross for my sins and his burial and his resurrection. And a good reason for rejecting his life, and a good explanation for the life that he lived. Now, it's interesting, and it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, in John's Gospel, chapter 8. We kind of get a preview where somebody looks and says, well, how good will that go if I die in my sins rejecting Christ, and one day I'm going to stand before him and tell you, I got a few things to say to the big guy in the sky, you know, and people talk all like this, you know. And sometimes people think that, but I think it's good that one of the reasons I like John chapter 8 is that we get a preview of what that conversation is going to look like so that we can know never to be in that place of having that conversation. Jesus spoke on the other side of this life when it can't change our eternal destination. Jesus was speaking with the religious leaders in John chapter 8, and he just posed a simple question to them. And it's late in his ministry. They had a lot of years to watch his life, listen to his teaching, and assess him and all. And he said to them, which of you convicts me of sin? Just a few words and a question. Which of you convicts me of sin? Just one wrong thing I've ever said, I've ever done. So just one wrong thing that you can bring up in my life. One cause for rejecting me and my claims. Which of you convicts me of sin? Those religious leaders, and among them were the Pharisees, would have given their right arm to throw an accusation back in his face. And do you know what the response of the religious leaders were? The religious experts were to the question of Jesus? Silence. Silence. Not one person, as badly as they wanted to break that silence, could break that silence. Do you know who broke the silence? The only one who can. And that's Jesus himself. He said, which of you convicts me of sin? We have no idea how long he let that silence hang on top of them. And then he posed a second question to them when they realized no one could break that silence. Then he said, why don't you believe the things that I speak to you? That's the logical conclusion to come to when you can't find wrongdoing in the one that you're trying to reject. And the fact of the matter is that if any human being on the other side of this life that one day stands in front of Jesus, and the conversation is going to go just as poorly for you or for that person. Because that will be the question. What did you find that was wrong in me? Not in Calvary Chapel, Modesto, not in a church, not in the Christian who lives two houses down and yells at the kids when they ride the bike up on the lawn or whatever it is. The issue is, what wrong have I found in him? Because God doesn't call me to put my faith in people or in a church or in anything like that. He calls us to put our faith in Christ alone. And so only one day all of the excuses for rejecting Jesus, they're all going to be exposed as illogical and dishonest and hypocritical and come from an evil heart, as what these men did. And someone may say, that offends me. That offends me that you would talk about me that way. I have no desire to needlessly offend. But I don't mind planting a barbed arrow in someone's heart that requires some considerable pain to pull that arrow out if the Holy Spirit's planting it there. This is in everybody's future. And Jesus never wants to face anyone in this way. He wants to face everyone as their Savior. I'm so glad to be a Christian this morning. And I love him for so many different reasons, but I'm glad I will never face him in this way. We sang this morning about one day seeing his face, and we speak of it as a glorious experience in our future, because it is, because of our faith in Christ. I'm glad I'll never face him and go through that kind of interrogation or discussion with him of why I rejected him. And you know what? You don't have to either. This morning, you can take and put your faith in Jesus as your Savior today by taking and saying, I repent of my old ways, I repent of my sin, my own decision-making and directions in life. I admit that I'm a sinner this morning in need of forgiveness, in need of a Savior, of Jesus. I put my trust in Jesus' death upon the cross for my sin and his burial and his resurrection, and I give God my life today now for him to use as he sees fit for the rest of this life and all of the life to come. And just invite him into your heart. And you know, when you do that, God will come into your heart today, and then you can live free now of ever being concerned about committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But it's not just escaping that. It is to then enter into the life that God has intended for every single human being. Look at the kind of life that Jesus produces in a human being. Look at the kind of life that the world produces. There's no comparison. Why? Because the life that Jesus has for us is how God has intended man to live. And it's there for the asking. And it's there for the receiving. God loves to save. He loves to forgive. And there's no one beyond his forgiveness. No sin beyond his forgiveness. Not your sin, not my sin, not all of the sin of all of human history, all rolled into one, is greater than his forgiveness. And he loves to forgive, and he'd love to forgive you today. Let's pray together. If the worship team would come forward, that'd be great.